universe is one. In another tradition, Imam Sadiq was asked by his companion Hisham ibn Hakam, "Mad dalil ala anna Allah wahid? Why is it that God is one?" Imam Sadiq alayhi salam recited the verse that we mentioned just now, and showed this to him and indicated it to him. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were examining the unity of Lordship. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussain Aga, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Around the World with Reporters.
Outgoing US President Donald Trump has finally declared there will be an orderly transition of power. The news comes after violence in the nation's capital as Trump supporters stormed the Capitol building while lawmakers met to certify President-elect Joe Biden and Vice President Kamala Harris. World leaders joined the chorus of outrage condemning the outgoing president for stoking the unrest. For weeks he undermined the result, claiming election fraud, and then rallied protesters to head to the Capitol. As angry demonstrators stormed Congress, one woman was shot dead by police and three others died of, quote, medical emergencies. An improvised explosive device was also intercepted by authorities. As the situation deteriorated, fellow Republicans urged Trump to call his protest off. Hours later, he posted a video reiterating his claims of fraud. He also cheered his supporters, saying he loved them and described them as special, but called on them to remain calm and return home. In an unprecedented step, Twitter took down the video and suspended his account, threatening permanent suspension if he continued to violate the social media platform. President of the European Council, Charles Michel, took to Twitter to voice his concerns. He joined world leaders calling for a peaceful transfer of power. Earlier, UK Home Secretary Priti Patel was asked about Trump's role in stoking anger and mistrust in the electoral process.
We've just seen, you know, confidence in democracy being shattered, quite frankly. There's no justification for the level of violence, full stop, that was on show and has been on display. And people have been assaulted, people have died. The violence, you know, should stop, and he should absolutely condemn everything that has taken place.
In the early hours, Republican Senator Mitt Romney blamed President Trump for inciting a violent insurrection. He also downplayed suggestions of a congressional audit to placate angry Trump supporters.
For any who remain insistent on an audit in order to satisfy the many people who believe that the election was stolen, I'd offer this perspective. No congressional audit is ever going to convince these voters, particularly when the president will continue to say that the election was stolen.
Many predicted unrest, but Wednesday's scenes went beyond expectation. Four people dead, with lawmakers having to cower and abandon the historic building. In less than 2 weeks, President-elect Joe Biden will be inaugurated in the very same building, but with scenes of unrest, authorities will be bracing for more potential chaos, as the world watches the most powerful nation descend into even greater levels of division.
Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, a name that defined Iran's nuclear energy program. The top Iranian nuclear scientist was assassinated in November last year. In terms of who was behind the incident, Iran has from the outset pointed the finger at Israel. Israel has a track record of killing Iranian nuclear scientists since 2010. Fakhrizadeh is the fifth to be targeted. While Iran has revealed that it has tracked down some of those involved in the attack, families of the slain nuclear scientists have separately initiated a lawsuit at Iran's Court for International Affairs, not against Israel, but against the United States, for, quote, systemic support for Israel's terrorist activities against Iran. The lead lawyer of the lawsuit says if the case is certified, Iran can freeze American assets in some countries and transfer them as compensation to the families of the victims.
The families of the slain scientists, demand that the masterminds of the attacks be punished. Iran does not recognize Israel as a country, so we filed a lawsuit against the U.S. as the major supporter of Israel's crimes. The case will be reviewed at Iran's Court for International Affairs, and then we will take further legal proceedings at an international scale. This is to relieve part of the pain inflicted on the families of the victims.
Iran says the assassination of its scientists pursues a single goal, to deal a heavy blow to the country's nuclear program. But the emotional side effects are even heavier to bear for the families of the victims. Like 14-year-old Armita, who lost her father when she was only four. She says she will never forgive those who took away her dream. Israel has not commented on any of the assassinations of the Iranian scientists. But as to the last one, it has already spilled the beans on itself. Fakhrizadeh had long been on Israel's hit list. This remark by the Israeli Prime Minister perhaps says it all.
This is how Dr. Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, head of Project Ahmad, put it. Remember that name, Fakhrizadeh.
But this time around, Iran was quick to respond. Days ago, the country resumed enriching uranium to 20% purity, surpassing the 3.67% cap set by the 2015 nuclear deal.
While Tehran interprets the elimination of its nuclear scientists as nothing but an attempt to derail its nuclear program, the hunt for those culpable in Fakhrizadeh assassination is placing the remaining pieces of the puzzle, which observers say is giving stronger clues of an Israeli link to the issue. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
An official ceremony was held at the Assad House for Art and Culture in Damascus, marking the first martyrdom anniversary of Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani. Iran's ambassador to Syria delivered a word condemning the assassination crime and asserting that the Iranian people have taken revenge and continue to do so. He also reiterated his country's ongoing support to the Syrian people and army until the full defeat of terror.
The criminal act perpetrated by the U.S. administration is against all international laws and the U.N. Charter. It is an act rejected by the entire world. The assassination proves the failure of the aggressive plot aimed at supporting terrorism and spreading instability in this region.
The event was attended by a wide range of high-ranking officials. Dr. Boutaina Shaban, who was representing Syria's President Bashar al-Assad in the ceremony, said the U.S. assassinated General Soleimani out of fear of his successful strategy that undermined their plots in the region, stressing Syrians will learn many lessons from the general's life. On the sideline of the ceremony, an exhibition was held shedding light on General Soleimani's life and focusing on his achievements in the fight against terror in Syria and Iraq in the past decade. A year after Lieutenant General Soleimani's assassination, Syrians are clearly keen to demonstrate their respect to his sacrifices for their country. Ceremonies held across the country express the high level of appreciation everyone here has for what the general had offered for the security of Syrian territories. Hamad Ali, Damascus.
Following the landslide victory of Venezuela's ruling Socialist Party in last December's legislative election, former Information Minister Jorge Rodriguez has now been appointed as the new Speaker of the Nation's Congress, also known as National Assembly. Rodriguez, who is widely regarded as one of President Nicolas Maduro's closest allies, has claimed that the newly elected Congress will work exhaustively to promote the policies of the country's president. The assumption of Rodriguez as head of parliament puts an end to a five-year-long control of the congressional body by the opposition, through which the spat between the executive and the legislative produced political turmoil in the Latin American Republic. Socialist lawmakers praised the designation of Rodriguez, although in the opposition some complain about the new head of parliament. Nonetheless, experts believe that the new parliament is a politically balanced body now. Now that Venezuela's ruling Socialist Party has regained control of the country's Congress, many believe that President Maduro is more stable than ever in his office. While the opposition has hit bottom in political terms, Jesus Silva, Caracas.
Unemployed. unemployment rates among Turkish youth have increased dramatically in the recent period, especially after the outbreak of the new coronavirus pandemic. According to the latest figures released by the Turkish Statistical Institute, the unemployment rate was 12.7% in September 2020. Turkish government says reviving economy is among its priorities amid the pandemic. President Recep Tayyip Erdogan has vowed not to allow foreign factors negatively affect the country's economy.
It is not possible for a state to survive in long term with rising unemployment, so we have developed various plans to revive our economy, turning it into one of the 10 largest economies in the world by equal distribution of wealth among our population.
As part of efforts to stop declining employment, the government has banned companies from firing employees during the pandemic. So it prevents us from seeing the direct effect of the coronavirus on unemployment. We cannot see it in numbers, but we can definitely see it on the ground. This is how economists explain.
Dünyanın ve ülkemizin
unemployment is one of the biggest economic problems in the world, and Turkey is no exception. Despite our government's projects to lower the unemployment rates, unfortunately, the numbers are rising, especially amid the pandemic that has paralyzed the economic sector.
The government say it plans to lower the unemployment rate to 10.9% in 2023. However, it seems that it all depends on how the country plans to recover from a pandemic and the lira crisis. As observers say, the main strength point of the ruling party has been flourishing economy and low unemployment. And now, with the pandemic continuing more and more, the country is witnessing the ruling party's popularity sliding further. Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
Huge crowds from Damascus countryside flocked to mark the first martyrdom anniversary of Iran's top commander, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani. Held in eastern Ghouta, once a hub for terrorists, residents attended the ceremony to pay tribute as a sign of gratitude for General Soleimani's key role in defeating terror in Syria. Iran's ambassador to Syria condemned the heinous assassination crime, underlining the importance of unity of Muslims against the U.S. and Israeli plots in the region.
They assassinated General Soleimani in a coward way. The crime is against all international laws. They did that because their plans had failed in the region. The assassination only brought them shame and defeat, and will lead to their expulsion from the region.
Speakers praised the general's support to Syria as a key factor for restoring security to many parts of the Arab country.
We have gathered here to honor the memory of Commander Soleimani, who offered Syria valuable services. General Soleimani is a historic hero whose achievements changed the region.
A photograph exhibition was also organized to shed light on General Soleimani's achievements in Syria and Iraq. General Soleimani, assassinated by the U.S. a year ago in Iraq, headed Iranian military advisors in Syria at its government's request, and for years played a pivotal role in defeating terrorism and liberating many towns and villages. In Syria, the memory of General Soleimani reminds everyone of the principles of sacrifice, brotherhood, friendship, and unity. This is just one of many ceremonies held in Syria to commemorate the general and convey a message of respect and appreciation to all his achievements. Hamad Ali, Damascus Countryside.
The executive director of Yemen's petroleum company has held a press conference in the capital Sana'a over Saudi Arabia's blockade. The officials say the company lost over $100 million in 2020 due to the Saudi-led coalition violations and siege, and accused the UN of complicity.
The United Nations is providing cover for the Saudi-led coalition's acts of piracy in international waters, and it bears full responsibility for them. The violations are huge, and the fines we have suffered are immense.
The senior official said nearly two dozen petrol ships belonging to Yemen's petroleum company were confiscated by Saudi Arabia in 2020. He said the Caesars came despite the fact that the ships all had transit permits from the UN. Yemen's petroleum company said the ships were released after a few months, but Saudi Arabia's counter acts of piracy cost them millions of dollars in delay fines.
The United Nations has become a clear partner in this blockade against the Yemeni people and has come to stand by the coalition of aggression, so it bears responsibility for the humanitarian crisis.
Yemeni officials say the confiscation of ships caused a spike in fuel prices and forced the closure of some services. They also say the delays and lack of fuel pushed the medical sector to collapse and caused the humanitarian crisis. Many people have to wait for days to get fuel for their vehicle and the limited number of petrol stations. Saudi Arabia's blockade of Yemen has led to the deaths of Yemeni people and is pushing the country further toward what the UN describes as the world's worst humanitarian crisis. This has taken place amid the silence of international organizations. Abdullah Washalib, Sana.
Arabia seems changing its diplomatic course with regard to neighboring Qatar as years-long blockade by Riyadh and some of its allies failed to force Doha to bow to their demands. The Kuwaiti foreign minister announced a diplomatic breakthrough, saying Saudi Arabia has decided to reopen its air, land, and sea borders to Qatar.
Based on a suggestion of Sheikh Nawaf Al Ahmed Al Sabah, Emir of the state, an agreement has been reached for the reopening of land and sea borders between the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia and the state of Qatar starting tonight.
Following the announcement, Qatar's Emir Sheikh Tamim bin Hamad Al Thani accepted an invitation to attend a regional Arab summit in Saudi Arabia. Upon his arrival to the Saudi city of Al Ula, Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman gave a warm welcome to Sheikh Tamim. In the summit, the leaders of the six-member Persian Gulf Cooperation Council signed a rapprochement agreement, although the details were not immediately released.
These efforts helped us reach the agreement of the Al-Ula statement that will be signed at this summit, where we affirm our Arab and Islamic solidarity and stability.
During the meeting, however, bin Salman missed no chance to repeat his anti-Iran rhetoric, describing Tehran's missile program as a threat to the region. But what actually had caused the conflict between Doha and Riyadh? In June 2017, Saudi Arabia, together with Bahrain, the United Arab Emirates, and Egypt, accused Qatar, among other things, of meddling in regional affairs and supporting terrorism. They cut ties and transport links with Qatar. Ironically, Saudi Arabia is accused of the same charges it has leveled against Qatar. Doha also repeatedly denied the allegations and said it was targeted because it followed an independent foreign policy. The boycotting countries then issued a list of 13 demands to Doha, including a downgrade in relations with Iran and the closure of the Al Jazeera television news network in return for the reconciliation. Qatar has not publicly bowed to any of the demands. Saudi Arabia has constantly pursued the policy of fueling regional tensions. Some of its allegations against Qatar even demonstrated Saudi hypocrisy, as the kingdom has long been engaged in regional conflicts. While its interference in Libya and Bahrain, as well as its anti-Iran rhetoric, is not hidden anymore, the kingdom's full-fledged war on impoverished Yemen has also exposed its hegemonic agenda. Undoubtedly, Riyadh's decision to ease the Qatar blockade proves the failure of its policy of siege and aggression. However, the credit goes to Doha that stood firm against what it called bullying by some Arab states, and so were the Qatari citizens who seemed galvanized by patriotic feelings.
The Islamic Republic of Iran's army kicked off a maneuver that put to test hundreds of its domestically built unmanned aerial vehicles. The two-day military exercises saw the use of a variety of surveillance and reconnaissance drones, combat drones, bombers, and loitering munitions, which are known as suicide drones. As part of the drill, the Persian Gulf was simulated as the conflict zone, where the Iranian Army's Navy used the suicide drones to destroy their targets.
All of the four forces of the army took part in the drills by deploying their drones. Each force concentrated on their assigned missions. We at the Navy used a variety of our stealth drones that can fly deep into the enemy's waters and keep a close eye on their activities.
The Islamic Republic of Iran's defense industry has been hit by U.S. arms embargoes for 4 decades. The sanctions have barred Iran from purchasing any foreign weapons, even from its closest allies. However, Iranian officials say the country's defense sector is up and running. The reason is the country has for all these years been developing its own arms based on domestic capabilities. And now, drones are the epitome of Iran's advances in the defense industry.
In the field of UAVs, Iran is neck and neck with the few countries that have the technology. We began by producing surveillance UAVs, but today, our unmanned aircraft can conduct combat missions as well. And we owe this achievement to US sanctions, because they forced us to rely on our domestic resources.
The Islamic Republic stepped into the field of UAV production around 2011 by reverse engineering American and Israeli drones it electronically commandeered or shot down. Tehran says today it is self-sufficient in designing, producing, and operating a range of UAVs with different applications. In less than a decade, the term UAV grew from an alien word to a keyword in Iran's airspace. Still, the Iranian army says this is just the tip of the iceberg, and the greater part of Iran's defense capabilities is yet to be publicized.
The Prime Minister made the announcement Monday. The country will be going back to its 2020 mantra, stay home, protect the NHS, save lives. Boris Johnson warned there were going to be tough weeks ahead, but still offered a ray of hope.
The weeks ahead will be the hardest yet. But I really do believe that we're entering the last phase of the struggle, because with every jab that goes into our arms, we are tilting the odds against COVID and in favor of the British people. And thanks to the miracle of science, not only is the end in sight, but we know exactly how we will get there.
Some children across England had one day in school before the announcement was made, and people are vexed by yet another last-minute announcement. The opposition says the government is going to make mistakes, but to make the same mistakes again is unacceptable. But Boris Johnson insists the tier system was working and that the new variant of COVID-19 is what derailed it. The Prime Minister's remarks caused hashtags resign, school closures, and Boris has failed the UK to shoot to the top of the country's Twitter trending charts. He is accused of ignoring the science by insisting schools are safe. The third lockdown will be hard for families juggling work and school, but many companies in the leisure, retail, and hospitality sectors feel they might not make it through to the spring. In response to these fears, the Chancellor of the Exchequer made an announcement Tuesday.
Well, in order to help support businesses through a difficult period through to the spring, today we've announced £4.6 billion of additional help. For businesses in the most affected sectors who are asked to close, they will receive up to £9,000 in a one-off cash grant. It's important to remember that comes on top of the existing monthly grants of £3,000 that those businesses receive, and the extension of furlough all the way through to April. You know, we remain committed to protecting jobs and supporting businesses.
The new COVID-19 restrictions come days after the UK and the EU reached a trade and security agreement as part of their Brexit divorce deal, and businesses in Britain had to start trading differently. They were dreading this, but now they say planning around COVID-19 restrictions has made the extra paperwork surrounding post-Brexit trade pale into insignificance. Bianca Rahimi, London.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering your doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman? Allah, who is Al-Mannan? La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters, all over the world. Assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition from series of Q&A Islamic Beliefs from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to answer some questions with regard to theology, and we are trying to cover different questions about the questions in religion and theology. Like always, an expert or speaker from Qom Seminary Schools has been invited to this show. Sheikh Murtala Karimi is in the studio. I'd like to say salam to Sheikh and welcome him to the studio.
Wa alaikum salam and thank you for having me.
You're welcome, Sheikh. Thanks for accepting the invitation. The question of the day and the first question that we want to start with is that in case the Asma wa infallibility is proof from Quranic perspective, and it was done already in these series of shows, now we want to see how can we collect it with the justice of God. So why some people are going to have this privilege and others not? So is it fair to have some people in the world, for example, in this world which has millions and billions of residents, inhabitants, only few people are privileged and are given this this feature, and does it go with justice of God? How can we look at it, Sheikh?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As you mentioned, some people say that na'udhu billah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not just because I wanted to be Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family. Why I'm not one of the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt. Again, we need to...
Because they are going to be definitely in paradise in the hereafter. Yeah. And in this world also, they are known as infallible and they will not do any sort of mistake.
Yes, that's true. There are different answers we have to take into consideration, all of them. But to begin with, my simple question from these people is that what are you doing now in the position that you are right now? Are you acting upon your responsibilities, your duties, for example, as a Muslim? So imagine you are a prophet. You need to say tahajjud prayer every night. Are you ready to do that? Or even you are negligent regarding your obligatory prayers and obligatory fast and the other obligations of the religion. Mm-hmm. So first of all...
The same source that has given them the infallibility has given them the power to do so. Because, again, in chapter Yusuf, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Yusuf says, when he says, لَا أَنْرَى بَرْهَانَ رَبِّهِ, that is, in case this was not Allah who was supporting him, he made a mistake. So he, the same person, the same source that gives him this privilege, he definitely will help him not to make any mistake then.
This is another aspect of the answer that I will explain later, but to refer it, through a short answer, the answer is that it's vice versa. Mm-hmm. We cannot say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave them infallibility and the power, and because of this power and privilege, they were able to be righteous people. This is not the case. In the verse that you recited, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that إِنَّهُ مِنْ عِبَادِنَا الْمُخْلَصِينَ. Already Yusuf was a sincere person, was purified, meaning that he himself was a righteous person.
Yeah.
So the cause of infallibility is the acts of the prophets and imams and their knowledge. They are knowledgeable and that they are righteous people, and that is why they are infallible. So we cannot think that first of all, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chooses some people as the prophet and infallible people and then give them the power not to make any mistake and do salatul tahajjud. No, this is not the case. In the life of all the prophets and the imams, we see that before them being chosen as the prophet and the imam, they have been the most righteous human being on the earth. Imagine the life of our Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. For 40 years, he was worshipping only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he was the best servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the earth. So first of all, they have acted upon their duties, they have been righteous human beings, and then they were selected. Okay?
True.
So we shouldn't think vice versa, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala selected them and then gave them this power, and somehow they did not have any free will. They were forced to be infallible. This is not the case. This is a misunderstanding of the concept of infallibility. They were knowledgeable about the negative consequences of the sins, and that is why they refrained from committing sins, and that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose them as the prophets and imams.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Sheikh, if you said that it is, there is no force, again, let's go back to Quran and the same verse, the same surah, and the same chapter. And Yusuf says, "Wa ma barra nafsi inna nafsa illa ammaratun bisu illa ma rahim rabbi." So, in case it was not the support of God, so I have definitely done a mistake.
That's the point. Why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, supporting him by his help? It is because of the fact that at that time Yusuf alayhi salam remembers Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm-hmm.
What is the root of this knowledge and remembrance and dhikrullah of that time? It is rooted in the previous acts of Yusuf alayhi salam himself. So imagine in that position there was a fallible human being who already did not have any good action. He would have committed that sin. But Yusuf alayhi salam, because of his background, because of the fact that he has already been one of the best servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and one of the most righteous human beings, on that very crucial time, he is able to remember God and to remove Satan from himself. So we should not think that, because the Quran should be taken, as a book, meaning that we should not read some verses and ignore the others. Sometimes we see that, for example, وَمَا تَشَاءُونَ إِلَّا أَن يَشَاءَ اللَّهِ. We cannot will except after the willing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is not true. But at the same time, we, according to other verses of the Noble Book of Quran, we have بَمَا كَسَبَتْ أَيْدِيكُمْ. Whatever you do or your wish or your intent, they are out of your acts and deeds.
True.
So the point is that infallibility of the Prophet and Imams, first of all, is rooted in the previous actions of the Prophets and the Imams.
Can we compare it to a teacher in a class? That teacher knows which students are more apt and more ready and well prepared and more knowledgeable in case that he wants to be out to substitute him with, to make him his own substitute while he's out. He knows, for example, some which students are more knowledgeable, but he has not yet forced any of them to learn
the
knowledge.
Exactly, that's a very good example. And this is another point regarding infallibility. So to this point, infallibility comes from the knowledge and the righteous actions of the Prophet and the Imam. But in the next stage, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will help these people as well. He will give them more strength. And it is not limited to the Prophet and the Imams. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says regarding some of the righteous human beings that when they are acting upon their duties and responsibilities, then zidnahum huda. As God, I also increase their level of understanding and knowledge and guidance. So it's a hierarchy, it's a gradual process. You go one step toward God, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala comes 10 steps toward you. So when the prophets and the imams, they were the most righteous human beings on the earth, it is natural to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give them some privileges as well. The example that you mentioned is very good example, because when the teacher knows that this student is the best student in my class in terms of knowledge and efforts and so on and so forth, it is logical for the teacher that sometimes out of class he talks to this child and he may teach him some ways of teaching other students. I mean, spend more time for this special student, because already he has proven that I'm exceptional. So it is logical for the teacher to also show some privilege for this student as well. So in the case of the imams and the prophets, first of all, they show that we are...
they have this readiness to take the message.
Yeah, we have come to this level of guidance, and of course then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will help them more.
So there is no force, so that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he himself selected them and forced them to be good. So it means that they, out of their free will, they have chosen the right way.
I need some more explanation. I think we need to follow the discussion on the next
session. Inshallah ta'ala. Thank you very much, Sheikh Murtada, for your scholarly answer to the question which was posed. Hopefully we will be able to, inshallah, complete the discussion in our upcoming session on the infallibility and the relationship of infallibility and justice of God. And we said it doesn't go against the justice of God, definitely. Thank you, dear listeners, brothers and sisters, for staying tuned and listening to Q&A and Islamic Beliefs from IRB English Radio. Wassalamu alaikum wa
rahmatullah. أبني علي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The limelight.
As COVID-19 has spread from U.S. big cities to rural communities, it has stressed not only hospitals, but also what some euphemistically call last responders, says Cindy Lou Strider in an article titled, Last Responders Are Bracing for a Surge in COVID Deaths Across the United States. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. Funeral director Kevin Spitzer has been overwhelmed with COVID-related deaths in the small city of Aberdeen, South Dakota. He and his two colleagues at the Spitzer Miller Funeral Home have been working 12 to 15 hours a day, 7 days a week, to keep up with the demand in the community of 26,000. The funerals are sparsely attended, which would have been unthinkable before the pandemic. We had a funeral for a younger man one recent Saturday, and not 20 people came, because most everyone was just afraid, he said. As COVID-19 has spread from big cities to rural communities, it has stressed not only hospitals, but also what some euphemistically call last responders. The crush has overwhelmed morgues, funeral homes, and religious leaders required ingenuity and even changed the rituals of honoring the dead. Officials in many smaller cities and towns learned from seeing the overflow of bodies during last spring first wave of COVID deaths in places such as Detroit, where nurses at Detroit Medical Center Sinai Grace Hospital alerted the media to bodies accumulating in hospital storage rooms. They watched as Newark hospitals and funeral homes marshaled refrigerated trucks to store bodies. More than 600 bodies of people who died in the spring COVID surge remain in freezer trucks on the Brooklyn waterfront because officials can't find next of kin or relatives are also sick or unable to pay for burial. People like Dr. Robert Kurtzman, Montana's chief medical examiner, took heed. Last spring, he worked with funeral directors and others to study the state's morgue capacity. After looking at COVID projections, the state arranged with Montana National Guard to have 13 refrigerated semi-trucks ready to dispatch anywhere in the state. We are already in a precarious position, and the projections present a scary proposition, he said. We need to be ready for worst-case scenarios. Chad Towner, CEO of St. Joseph Health System, which has two hospitals in northern Indiana, ordered two refrigerated semi-trailers in April. For a time, things were relatively quiet, but the pandemic has hit. I told a friend who was a COVID doubter that if my wife needed a bed today, I could not arrange one. That's the dire situation we face here, Towner said. All our competitors in the area are in the same boat, and we are working together instead of competing. Although the freezer trucks have not been needed, he worries that the sharp increase in cases and those anticipated from holiday gatherings will make last resort measures necessary. We recently had four deaths in one afternoon, said Towner. A priest approached me to say he'd been asked to provide last rites to three patients in 1 hour. Moving bodies from the hospital morgue is a slower process than usual, Towner said. Morticians and funeral homes are overflowing as well. Families that are sick or quarantined at the time of the loved one's death often can't work with us on a transfer, meaning bodies are here longer. The entire system is stressed to the tipping point, said Towner. Private enterprise has created a solution for smaller communities. In Bozeman, Montana, a specialty truck company has retrofitted trailers that can be pulled by an SUV or a pickup. Acela Truck Co. has already sold hundreds of pull-behind refrigerated units created in response to the COVID pandemic. They range from 9 to 53 feet and have racks that each hold 4 body trays. We are very busy and have orders in all of the lower 48 states, said CEO David Ronson. Alisa has partnered with Mopec, a Michigan autopsy supply company, to help sell and deliver the new product. Billings Clinic in Montana also participated in a flood of death last spring by reserving a semi-trailer for delivery if needed. The clinic, which has just 2 morgue spaces, has dealt with 80 COVID deaths, including 7 on the weekend after Thanksgiving. Chief Nursing Officer Lori Smith said the hospital is at capacity, despite adding beds by converting office space and building an addition. The hospital, which currently has 335 beds, so far has handled the additional debt through what she calls a sad partnership with funeral homes, which have been quickly picking up bodies the hospital cannot store. The hospital does its best to allow relatives to say goodbye, but that often involves family members standing at an interior window outside the patient's room, using a computer tablet to communicate their last words. That is just one way in which the rituals of grieving have changed during the COVID pandemic. Typical congregational hymns are pretty much gone, as are chorus. We are using mostly recordings, sometimes a soloist, said Spicer. Funeral home directors who pride themselves on spending time comforting grieving families say they're so busy that some days they have to rush out from one funeral to begin the next one. Families are being robbed of the whole funeral rite experience and losing the support of having friends and family around them, said Shona Miotek, a funeral home in South Dakota. U.S. native communities have not only been among the hardest hit with COVID illnesses and deaths, but their grieving rituals have been among the most seriously disrupted. Normally, a funeral is a 2 or 3 day process with hundreds of people, said Josiah Hawks, a Crow tribal member who is the outreach coordinator for Billings Urban Indian Health and Wellness Center. Now there is no time to tell stories about the person, not a lot of singing and praying. I've been to 3 recent COVID funerals and everything was at the burial site, with maybe 30 people sitting in their cars and not getting out. COVID has even affected body disposal. A survey by the National Funeral Directors Association found that more than half of their members reported increased cremation rates due to COVID. The NFDA also found that half its members have clients who have postponed services to hold a memorial later. In the largely impoverished Hidalgo County, a Texas border area, county officials began using COVID funds to help cover the burial costs for struggling families. Then they begin hearing of the emotional cost, including the anguish of video conference funerals, such as for a family that had lost a husband, a mother, and an aunt in 1 month. They wondered if there would be interest in an alternative way to honor the dead. We sent out a social media post asking if anyone wanted to post a photograph of a relative who died of COVID, if we created a county memorial page, said county spokesperson Carlos Sanchez, who himself barely survived a bout with COVID in July.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, The Wise and the Fool. The wise are positive and truth-seeking individuals, so they always look for their high objectives in the external existence. And since attainment of them is not possible without endeavor and attempt, they focus their effort on their action. The foolish and unaware, on the other hand, are drowned in a sea of wishes and imaginations and seek for what they have lost in the world of imaginations. And since access to fancies does not require work and effort, negative tendencies are manifested in all aspects of their life. They live on their dreams, content with waiting for subjective victories in a tomorrow that never comes. This is how we look at those who are wise and those who are fools. The wise people know the reality of this world. They know that this world is real. They're living here. They've been sent here by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with a program, with an agenda. They're not like wild beasts, you know, roaming around not knowing what they're doing with their lives. When it comes to those wise men, their targets and goals are defined, and they work towards those goals in a very organized manner. But when it comes to the fools think that this world is a place where they got sent without their choice, and they have no agenda. They try to figure out on the fly what they are going to be doing with their lives. Hence, you see and notice that their goals are not defined. Their lives are not organized. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing how Islam defines a wise and how Islam defines a foolish person. Now, a wise person knows that there is a purpose to his life. A foolish person, on the other hand, has no clue what his life is all about. Imam Ali alayhi salam has given us a definition of wise man and a foolish man. The Imam says, the wise man relies on his endeavor and action, and the fool relies on his wishes. See, if you meet people who have a long and exhaustive wish list, and you don't see any practical actions that they're taking towards accomplishing that wish list, you should know that this person is a fool in the light of this tradition of Imam Ali alayhi salam. People who are after their whims and wishes, and we're not even talking about whether these wishes are good or bad. We're not saying that they're divine or non-divine wishes. We're not saying that these are their personal materialistic desires or something heavenly and something divine in nature. That's not the topic here. The topic here is if somebody has a list of wishes and they're not working to accomplish that, they're not struggling to accomplish that, this person is no one but a fool. He lives in a fool's paradise. But somebody who has a list of things that he needs to do and takes it as a responsibility and takes it up as an endeavor and acts on, you know, different programs to accomplish that wish list, then this person can be defined as a wise person. Again, you know, how wise he is a separate topic. If he's working on the agenda given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he is truly wise in the right sense of the word. But nevertheless, the bottom line is action and struggle and endeavor is what makes someone wise. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.